The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
I want to say a special thanks to Brad and Vicky and their family for leading us. It seems like it was just yesterday that Brad called me. We were at the old church, and Brad said, "Can I meet with you?" It was on a Tuesday morning, and we met together, and Brad said to me, he said, "What area do you need help in?" And I said, "Well, we need someone to lead worship." We were always having to call people in or bring people in from college or bring people from Norman. And Brad said, "Maybe I could help short term with that." And here we are, how many years later?
Still filling in.
Still filling in. How many years ago was that now? 2013. So Brad's been with us a long time. Vicky's been with us a long time. And I'm so thankful for their ministry. I just wanted you to thank them this morning. If we can ever get him to just stop filling in, maybe we'll get you here a little bit more. Okay, Brad? If you have your Bible, go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, that sheet you have in your hand, just hang on to it, and we'll explain that here in just a moment. But Ephesians chapter 3. And we are going to read from verse 14 through verse 19 this morning. Out of Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Let's pray this morning together. God Almighty, you are worthy of honor and glory and praise. Lord, you are the creator of all things, and thus, in response to that, we owe you both our life and our worship. So, Lord, I pray that what we do and say today would accurately represent your character and accurately represent the character of the gospel, that we would not manipulate the Bible to say what we want it to say, but, Lord, we would simply repeat what the scriptures have to say about Jesus and his love for the church. Lord, we pray for eyes that see. We pray for ears that hear. We pray for hearts that are quick to obey. We pray all of this in the Son, in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. And you cannot avoid that as you read the New Testament. You'll find every one of his letters peppered with his prayers. And I believe that Paul was really a man of prayer, that meaning that he actually prayed, because so often when we say that we're praying for someone, we're saying that in lip service, and we say, "I'll pray for you," and then we find ourselves maybe 24 hours later remembering that person had surgery or remembering that they were going through hardship, and we then pause to pray. But Paul really seems to be a man of prayer because he's writing about it so often in his letters. And he's writing in those letters various prayers that he prays under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He would discuss the content of his prayers. And so we're fortunate that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we get to peer into the Apostle Paul's prayer life. That's one of the gifts that we're given with Scripture. Now, sometimes Paul would pray on his own behalf. You remember a famous story that Paul told. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh. We act as if we know what that is, but we really don't know what it is. It could have been false teachers. It could have been some kind of physical ailment. Some believe it could have been Paul's eyesight that was bad, and Paul was struggling with that. But nonetheless, we know that Paul prayed to the Lord there to remove that thorn from his flesh. He prayed on his own behalf for his own sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 says this, concerning this, meaning the thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, you know that the Lord in that particular prayer did not answer Paul's prayer in the way that he wanted answered, but he did answer it within his sovereign will. And what was that? That his grace, you remember, was sufficient for Paul in all things. And so that's an example of Paul's prayer life, that he's letting us peer into his own prayers about his own suffering. And then there are times that Paul would also call on the church to pray on his behalf. Colossians is an example of this, that Paul would want them to pray for him that he might advance the gospel. You remember Colossians 4 verse 2, it says there, devote yourselves to prayer. And then Paul says specifically what it is he wants them to pray on his behalf. And it's found there in the third verse. Pray for us that God will open up a door for the word. And Paul wants to share the gospel. He wants to advance the gospel, but he realizes he needs the church praying on his behalf in order for those doors to be open. And then not only that, Paul prays that he would have clarity when he does share the word of God. There's nothing worse than us getting an opportunity to share the gospel and then not doing it clearly. That we share it and we butcher words, or maybe we say all the wrong things. And Paul says, above all things, pray that I can clearly share it when I get that opportunity. So Paul prayed on his own behalf. He prayed for others to pray for him, or he asked or requested that others pray for him. But one of the most, I guess, typical prayers for Paul in the New Testament and in these letters was Paul praying on behalf of other Christians. And I want to pause right here and say something to you this morning. I think the surest sign that we're maturing in our faith is when we start to pray for others. There's a season that all of us pray for ourselves, but I think when we start to advance in our faith in Christ and we start to be sanctified more and more in Christ, that we start to have an outward focus. We start to think about others above ourselves. And Paul has this famous phrase in Scripture that he mentions people in his prayers. As a matter of fact, I imagine that Paul would be there worshiping and praying, being the man of prayer that he was, and he would remember someone's name, and he would just stop right there and pray for them. There's another phrase that Paul uses frequently. It's one of his favorite phrases, but he says, praying always for you. People within the church, people that he's ministered to, people that he's planted churches and has come across their path and knows that they have needs. Well, the letter to the Ephesians is a great example of this, of Paul praying on behalf of others. As a matter of fact, if you read this letter, you'll find two main prayers that Paul prays on behalf of others. There's one of them in chapter 1, and I'm going to have you turn over there right now. Turn to chapter 1 in your Bible, and I want to show you this first prayer. Because I want to show you what is typically in Paul's prayers. In hopes, and we'll lead to our main point here in just a moment, but in hopes that it will shape our prayer life. Because I want to tell you what Paul prays above all other things. He prays for spiritual matters in these prayers. He doesn't necessarily pray for physical things for the church, although there's nothing wrong with doing that. But Paul prays mainly with a spiritual emphasis in these prayers. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making, here's that famous phrase, while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, I want you to notice this first prayer, to see this spiritual emphasis that Paul had in prayer. He says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, I want to stop right here. Typically, when we think of spiritual revelation and spiritual wisdom, many times what we're trained to think because of popular level books or maybe the charismatic movement that we grew up in is we're thinking of something extra biblical. We're thinking of revelation that exists outside of the Scriptures. But notice that Paul says this wisdom and revelation that he wants them to have is in the knowledge of God and who He is. Do you notice it right there? That he would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And you say, well, what specifically does that look like? Well, Paul fleshes it out for us in the remainder of this verse. The Father of glory, that He may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, here it is, what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power. We want to know and have knowledge of what God has done really on the behalf of believers, which is an amazing thing when you consider all of these things like the calling that He's given us, the inheritance that He's given us, and the power that He has given to us. Paul says, I want you to increase in that kind of knowledge. Now, brothers and sisters, think about praying that for the church and how that would increase our worship, how that would increase our love for the Lord if we begin to understand exactly who the Lord is. Now, turn over with me to this second prayer, which is in chapter 3. You'll notice a theme going on in our worship today, and the theme was the love of Christ. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or he mentioned a local artist, your love is deep, your love is wide, your love is whatever all those other things are. We're getting ready to talk about them here. She misordered those. It's not me, it's her, the way she wrote the song. That's why I couldn't remember those. But I want to show you something, draw your attention to something, and I want to tell you this. I don't make this claim often, but I am going to make this claim today. That if you will stay with me and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that your mind is going to be blown at what Paul prays for the church. Okay? So look at verse 14. He says, for this reason. Now, understand, Paul's told us a lot about the church and how God has brought both Jew and Gentiles together in Christ. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism in Christ. And he says, it's for this reason that he bows his knee before the Father. This is why he gets down and he prays and he worships and all those other things. And why specifically he prays these types of things for the church. And notice what he says here. He prays before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now we're talking about spiritual families here. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be every tribe, tongue, or nation. It is God that brings those families together, not us. We don't have that ability, but God can do that through the gospel. And here's where the request starts. That He may grant you. He wants God to do something. And it is according to the riches of His glory. Here's the prayer request. First and foremost, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That's the first request Paul has. Now, Paul says, I want the Spirit of God to be at work in the inner man for a very specific reason. What is it? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I want to stop right here and say something. If you're thinking that what Paul is praying is for someone to come to know Christ, is to miss the point. Because anybody who knows Jesus Christ, which these people do, already has the Spirit working in them, and they already have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them by faith. So why is Paul praying this? Well, there's a way in which Paul thinks, and I want to explain this in the way of theology, okay? Paul thinks about sanctification, which is our growth in Christ, in a progressive way. Meaning you're never going to reach the summit in this life, but we will progressively make strides forward. And when Paul's talking about the Spirit dwelling in you and strengthening you and the Spirit of Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, he's wanting this in increasing measures, in increasing awareness. So that when you're doing that, guess what starts to happen? If you have that awareness of the Spirit working in you and Christ dwelling in you, you start to grow in sanctification. So this would be things like dependence on Christ. This would be things like eradicating sin out of our lives, recognizing that the Spirit is at home in us and that we're seeing it in increasing measures, and thus we fight sin off. Now, Paul says that's the first thing that he prays for them, is that they're increasing in this, that they have the Spirit working in them and Christ dwelling in them through faith. Then he says there's something that happens as a result of this. Notice he says that you being rooted and grounded in love. When we have that increasing understanding of Christ dwelling in us, we become more loving people. We love God in a deeper way, and we love those around us in a deeper way. You could say that love is the soil in which we grow. And so Paul connects all these things together, and he says, if this has happened, then you're going to start growing and be grounded in love. But it's this third petition that I want you to see. Everybody stay with me. That he says that you're rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, this is a prayer for the whole church, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, brothers and sisters, stay with me for just one moment. Paul says that he is praying for them to comprehend the incomprehensible. And the thing that is incomprehensible, and I want you to hear it, is the love of Christ on behalf of the church. That is something that is beyond natural comprehension. And I want to say this as a rebuke to the church, and I'm not talking about this church, but the church in general, is we freely throw out this phrase, God loves me or God loves you, without full understanding of it. Because Paul says this is something that requires divine intervention to fully understand it, because it is so big, because it is so broad. Notice here he says, the breadth of God's love or Christ's love, the length of God's love or Christ's love, the height of God's love or Christ's love, the depth of God's love or Christ's love. Folks, it's much bigger than we can fully comprehend, that we can fully grasp. And why is it so necessary to have a prayer like this? Here's where I want you to stay with me. Our default position for most of us is not to feel like, if we're followers of Christ, we say, God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ. It's been taken care of. I know that I'm in right standing with God. But let me tell you what our default position tends to be. That God is perpetually disappointed in me. That God is never completely satisfied in me. That he doesn't really love me the way the scriptures describe it. That is our default position. And Paul is telling the church, I want to pray for you in such a way that you begin to grasp and comprehend the love of Christ on your behalf. Would you turn back with me to chapter 1? And I want to say something by way of application. And here's what I want to say. This whole text, when we talk about the love of Christ, is not how we love, but how we are loved. We tend to think of, how much do I love God? That's not what this prayer is about. This prayer is about how much God loves you. Because we tend to hang things like assurance on, how much do I really love God? And the Bible says, hang your assurance on how much Christ really loves you. That's different in the way that we think. So the love of Jesus is so massive that we need divine assistance to understand it. But we also need something else. And this is what's going to tie into the Lord's Supper. Are you ready? We need constant reminders of the love of Christ. Because our default position is to go back to say, God is disappointed with me. Jesus, I'm not sure if he really loves me. And so we need constant reminders of the love of Christ. And where do we find those? Well, first and foremost, it should come up in our preaching. It should come up in our preaching. One of the things that Paul is doing with the church in Ephesus is he's preaching a message to them. Now, would you go back to chapter 1? And for those of you who have not been in our Sunday school class, I want you to underline these in your Bible, because you're going to understand what Christ has done on your behalf, or what God has done on your behalf in Christ. And we went through these. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," here it is, "the first measure of his love, with every spiritual blessing." That's what God has done for you. And what does that look like? Starting in verse 4, we see it. He chose us in him. That's a manifestation of God's love on our behalf. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He's brought us in, not just in a legal standing, but he's brought us in and adopted us into his own family. That's an act of love on our behalf. It says he freely bestowed us all these things on us. Notice in verse 9, would you go over there with me to verse 9? "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him." He gives us, lets us peer into his will. He does things about his calling, his inheritance, his power, his might, his right hand. All these things God has done in Christ on our behalf. Now, I have to preach this on a regular basis, or here's all you're going to think about. What all do I need to do for God? And the Bible is constantly reminding us of what God has done for us. That's what love is. Love does on the behalf of others. We also need to praise the love of God. And where do we do that? We do that in our worship. That's why I called Brad this week and I said, we need to focus on the love of God. We need to speak of it in our hymns and in our worship as we talk about that simple children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." We need to preach it, we need to praise it, and we need to pray it. That's what Paul's doing, right? We need to pray, "God, help me. Help this person who's just constantly unassured or constantly lacking assurance in their faith in Christ. Let them understand. Let them get a grasp of how much Christ really loves them to go to the cross." Do you remember that verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? It's one of the most famous verses in Scripture. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrates, did you catch that? His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need to preach and pray and praise, and then we need to participate. Now, what are you talking about when we participate in the love of Christ? We have been given things by the commission of Christ, the command of Christ, that are called ordinances in the church. And it's ways that we are reminded of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. So when we baptize someone, we say, God, in his grace and mercy, has brought someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we say, that is a demonstration, not only of the gospel, but what else? It's a demonstration of the love of God. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, here's what we're saying. I have a tendency to forget what Christ has done. And so in this, I remember what Christ has done on my behalf. And I want you to recall what Jesus said when he made these ordinances. He says, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." He wants us to be reminded by taking this that he loves us. He wants us to know the sacrifice that he's made on our behalf, that it is his work that brings us into right standing with God. Now, in front of you is an order of service. Now, some of you may be looking at this and say, Greg, why do we have an order of service when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Well, I want to explain this. When I first started in ministry, I believed in spontaneity. I thought there was something spiritual about spontaneity. And that is to just come in and speak off the cuff and maybe preach off the cuff every once in a while, or to just kind of say, hey, we're going to do the Lord's Supper and we'll just kind of flesh this out as it goes along. But I've realized something, that when we're in an act like this, we want to know exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it. And so I wanted you to know this morning that we were going to be preaching out of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I wanted you to know that there's going to be an invitation to what we call the Lord's table. And it's going to explain the kinds of people that ought to come and take the Lord's Supper. Because there are certain people that should abstain from taking the Lord's Supper. And I'll talk about that. It's no discrimination against you. It's just simply what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to have a time that we can confess to the Lord, because the Bible tells us that we should never come and take the Lord's Supper recklessly. As a matter of fact, it tells us that's a dangerous thing to do, that we come in and have no thought about what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper. And then on the back, we want to celebrate the gospel. And we're going to do that. You see, there's a part for me, the minister, and there's a part for the congregation. You're the all there. And those are bolded. And we're going to have some scripture readings that we're going to do together. Anytime there's a bolded part, you're going to read with me. And then we're going to take the bread and the cup. So that's the reason we do this, is so that we know what we're participating in. So at this time, I'm going to have the men that are serving the Lord's Supper come up and prepare the table for us, to participate in this demonstration of God's love through bread and through the cup. Guys, if you'll go ahead and, Mike, would you have everybody do that? We'll go ahead and uncover those. We're only going to hand this around once. There's one cup with bread and with juice in it. And we're going to have them go ahead and hand this out at this time. And then we'll start our invitation to the Lord's table. look at the invitation. Our Lord Jesus gave thanks on the day that he instituted this meal. As a matter of fact, this meal could be called the meal of gratefulness, thankfulness. He broke the bread and he gave thanks, and he was thankful at the Last Supper for the Passover, for God's provision for his people of a perfect lamb and of the lamb's blood shed for their sins. So we now give thanks for this, our perpetual Passover meal, and for the ultimate Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who shed his blood so that we, through faith, might claim the gospel as our protection and as our provision. Brothers and sisters, this is a day to give thanks. This is a time to give thanks. This is the meal at which we have an opportunity to give thanks. To give thanks for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. To give thanks to the Son of God, who feeds us even now through his supreme sacrifice that we're witnessing right now in front of us. This morning, I invite all those who profess a sincere faith in Christ and all those who are living according to his word with a clear conscience to join me in partaking of this Thanksgiving meal. If you do not yet know Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, this is a time for you to observe and learn, but not to partake. If you are living in rebellion toward God and have yet to return to him in repentance, you should abstain and use this as a time to confess your sins and return to him. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a day and age where ministers are falling left and right, hiding secret sins, hiding lives of rebellion toward the Lord. And we don't ever want to participate in this time if we're in direct rebellion to the Lord. We all struggle with sin. But if we're hiding and living a life of secrecy, we need to abstain. Our Lord Jesus Christ is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he calls us through partaking of this meal to commune with him. And through this bread and cup, he calls us to remember and proclaim his death until he comes to make his enemies his footstool. So I ask those here this morning who love the Lord Jesus, trust in his atoning death, and find refuge in his eternal priesthood to join me in solemnly celebrating this sacred meal, the Lord's Supper. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's a direct commandment from the Apostle Paul regarding this supper. So I want to tell you what this confession is for. This is a time to consider your relationship with the Lord and to confess any sins that you may have hindering your fellowship with God or with others. This is also a time to remember the death of Christ on your behalf and to offer God thanks for his Son. And then when we raise our heads back up, we'll make this mutual confession from Romans 3. Would you bow your heads for a moment of silence and reflection? Amen. Would you confess with me before the Lord, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you'll turn that over, there's some good news for you this morning. Anytime we're reminded of our sins, we also need to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want you to hear the good news and then read these three passages with me. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have not been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's read the next one. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's be reminded one more time through Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of us said, amen. If you have your cup, you have the bread on the bottom. I'm going to read this to you and then we'll take by saying amen. On the night in which he, Jesus Christ, gave himself up for us, he took the bread and he gave thanks to you. He broke the bread and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Congregation, the body of Christ given for you. And all God's people said, Amen. And now we celebrate the cup. When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Congregation, the blood of Christ given for you who have trusted Christ. Amen. Let's repeat this prayer together. Eternal God, we give you thanks for this holy mystery in which you have given yourself to us. Grant that we may go into the world in the strength of your Spirit to give ourselves for others. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Brad, would you do Jesus Loves Me? Would you stand with us? We want to be reminded constantly of the love of Christ for his church.
And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, he who died. Sing it out with me. And Jesus loves me, he who died. Heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Loves me. Oh yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Amen. You may be seated. I want to read something as we close our service this morning. And if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I was challenged by a minister friend of mine to pick a book of the Bible this year and just read through it as many times as I could. And he's reading through 1 Peter, and he sent me the little thing that he keeps a log of how many times he read it. And I think he was up to like 100 times or 120 times. And so I started to read through Ephesians. And he said, "Greg, every time that you read it, you'll start catching something new as you read it because your eyes are just taken to certain things." And something that happened in Ephesians is I was drawn to how many times we're talking about the love of God. And I want you to see it there in verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy." Now notice this phrase. "Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Notice love, mercy, and kindness. And I want to ask you this morning, is that how you think of God? Is that how you think of your relationship with God? One of grace and mercy and love and kindness. Let's pray.